Scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to right to the end. So that's page 1107, 1107 in the Pew Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What are mere mortals that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels, you crowned them with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters, and in the assembly I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. God, we thank you for this wonderful servant of yours. Come and bless Karen as she speaks your word today. Anoint her words with authority and grace as you reveal more of your truth and love to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Last week was the beginning of our sermon series in the book of Hebrews. And as many commentators say, this is a challenging and difficult book to understand at times. So there's three things that I would like to remind you of this morning as we begin. First, Hebrews is one big, long sermon. So don't worry, my sermon won't be as long as Hebrews this morning. But because it is one sermon, there will be many themes that we see again and again as we study it over this sermon series. And you'll actually see that today as we build on last week. Second, it was written to encourage a group of Jewish Christians who were discouraged. They were discouraged because of hardships and persecution. They were discouraged because of a lack of Christian commitment and a seemingly blurred picture of Christ among believers. And third, that this encouragement comes through the author's exhortations and warnings to the believers, with a focus on the sovereignty and authority of Christ, the Son of God, showing them and reminding them of the better way and why they should hold fast to it. So as Jeff and I have been chatting over the past few weeks about this sermon series, we've acknowledged that each section that we're looking at is full, and that we can't actually cover everything in all those 18 verses this morning. So we'll leave some of that for the home groups, but just wanted to put that out there, that we're not going to look at everything. So last week, Jeff introduced the book and chapter one, all in one series, or all in one sermon. And we talked about following Christ, whatever the cost, even through persecution, because he is supreme, superior to all. So with that in mind, let's dive into chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "Therefore," or also it could be "for this reason, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." This chapter begins with a warning. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. We must. That is strong, a strong warning. And what is it that we have heard? Well, we've just heard previously in chapter 1 about the superiority of Christ. So I've been thinking over the past few weeks as I've been preparing, why do we give warnings? Say, for instance, I have a young child, perhaps the age of around 4 or 5, the age where often action happens before thought happens. And as the child and I are playing with a ball in the front yard, the ball bounces out into the road. And immediately, the child runs after it. How do I react? Most likely, I run after the child while yelling loudly, "Stop!" with a strong tone in my voice. Why do I react this way? Because I'm concerned. I'm concerned for the safety of the child. And I want to teach them that their actions could cause them serious harm. Now, as that child learns and grows, and learns to respond to the warnings and understands them, they may not need so many warnings. For example, now my children are older, and they don't run out in the street. And often, my warnings come at a different time. My warnings might come when we're standing at the top of a double black diamond ski run with a 4-foot drop in, and there's a bit of a risk, and I want to warn them. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't, because I know that they've learned how to assess that risk, and they know what's dangerous. They will do what we call the walk of shame, walking back from the front, the beginning of the ski run, if it's not worth taking. Now, this is physical safety, whereas in Hebrews, the author's talking about something much more serious, spiritual safety and well-being. These believers need to pay attention to what they've heard. Why is that? Well, the answer is very straightforward. So that they do not drift away. The meaning of the word "drift away" here in the original language is that of a boat drifting and missing that narrow entryway into the harbor. It's not anchored. It's not tethered to anything. It's not steering in any particular direction. A couple weeks ago, when the pipeline protests were taking place and the entry to the ports were blocked, I noticed as I was walking down at Jericho Beach that there were many more freighters anchored out in the water than normal. And it made me think, as I was preparing, of what might happen if those freighters were all drifting. Can you imagine? They would be crashing into each other. Perhaps cargo would be falling overboard. They would be causing difficulties to other boating traffic. Perhaps maybe even running aground and causing environmental disasters. It would be a rather dangerous situation. So what does drifting look like here and now for us? Last night, as I was sitting at my desk reading over my sermon, my younger son came in and saw that I had Facebook open. And he said to me, "Mom, if you don't close Facebook, you're going to be drifting and not working on your sermon." Very good insight. Very practical advice. That's one way we drift. And I think one way that it's very easy for us to drift unknowingly is when we put our trust and our hope in something other than Christ. Our investments, for example, or our academics, or the things that we're good at that we can do in our own strength because of talents and gifts that we have. If we just get that tenure track or that promotion at work, or we're financially successful. Now, these aren't bad things, but they can cause us to drift and can be quite subtle in the way that that happens. So this verse is telling us that these believers and ourselves as well, that if we drift away from keeping Christ as center and acknowledging his superiority, it's dangerous. And he follows this in the next verse, he confirms it. Verses 2 and 3 say, "For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" The author here uses a type of argument that is called lesser to greater, and he uses it in the form of a rhetorical question to highlight the seriousness of this warning. So we must remember that he's speaking to Jewish Christians who know the Old Testament law. They know that to neglect the Old Testament law delivered through the angels brought harsh punishment. It brought death. This is the lesser statement. And so with that knowledge these recipients have of the law, it makes that next question so much more powerful. They know that in light of the consequences of neglecting the law, that drifting and neglecting such a great salvation was very serious and not to be taken lightly. Believers, that's us, are called to a personal commitment and responsibility to take our salvation seriously, to hold fast to it, and to hold fast to such a great Savior. This salvation comes from a great Savior. Let's take a look and see what verses 5 to 9 have to say about our great salvation and why we should hold fast to it. Verse 5 begins with a quote taken from Psalm 8. And in it, and then following that, after the quote, the verses are explained. So in verse 7, we see that the Son of Man was made for a time lower than the angels. He was humbled. The verse says, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." And then in verse 9, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Jesus, in becoming one of us through the incarnation, was humbled. But it doesn't end there. It was because he was humbled that he was able to die for us. Verse 9 says, "So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." And following that, he was crowned over all. Verse 7 continues, "You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands." And then in verse 9, the author explains this. We see Jesus, because of the suffering and death, now crowned with glory and honor. And that's not all. Upon being crowned with glory and honor, verse 8 tells us that you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, the author explains it in verse 9. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. He was humbled, made low, died, was crowned over all, and everything is subjected to him. So why is this important for these believers and us to know these four things? I believe that verse 9 helps us to understand this question, or answer this question. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And in the NIV it says, "Yet at present we do not see everything in subject to him." These believers were facing persecution. There was discouragement about a lack of Christian commitment, and it was resulting in spiritual lethargy. To them, it did not seem like Christ was in control, that everything was subject to him. Does this sound familiar to you today? Does it seem like Christ is in control? There are many current local and global situations that do not reflect Christ being in control to our eyes. Take, for example, the Canada-wide protests that have been happening and the deep need for reconciliation. Or the coronavirus. Where is God in all this? He is still supreme and he is still in control. Where is God in our post-Christian culture, where in the West the Christian values of society are crumbling? Where things like maid have become legal and become normative in society? In so many of the changes, it seems like God is not present, let alone in control. Or what about the times in our lives when it seems like he's silent? When we want to cry out like David, "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep?" If we have the right theology of our great Savior, the one who was humbled, who died, who was crowned and exalted and has everything subjected to him, we know his superiority without a doubt, and we can keep our eyes on him and hold fast to our salvation, no matter what the circumstances or the situation. And in that, we can fully grasp his purpose in coming, his purpose to identify with us, to defeat Satan, so that we can live life in victory. The passage then goes on, and the author encourages the believers to hold fast to their salvation. When Christ is silent, they need to remember who he is and fully grasp his purpose in coming. Verses 14 and 15 say, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." There's three things in these two verses that continue to encourage the believers and us to hold fast to salvation. The first is that he became human, like us. He identified with us. He shared in humanity with us. And this means that he understands fully and completely our daily struggles. He can relate to the silence we sometimes feel. He understands that we don't see his being in control, and he understands why. Second, he came that he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. Came to break the power of death, to defeat Satan. It is his humility, coming as a human, breaking the power of death that has given us victory. And third, in verse 15, he has freed us from the fear of death. It says, he frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. And I think at times we forget the realness of Jesus' humanity. He felt like we do. And he had a serious crisis that he faced when he faced death. In Mark 14, when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, it says that he was deeply distressed and his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow. He prayed that if it was possible, this hour, this coming death, that it would pass from him. And Matthew tells us that he asked his father three times to take the cup from him. And Luke tells us that he was in anguish and his sweat was like great drops of blood. He had to make a choice. He made the choice. He took the cup. He faced the fear of death and ultimately freed us. He understands the fear of death and he frees us from that. And I think in our world right now, we could use that freedom from the fear of death. There's anxiety, there's fear, and we need to be free of the fear of death. My sister-in-law, who many of you know, Karen, is an aid worker, And among many of the things that she does is disaster response. So she was involved in the Ebola response in 2014. She was in Mosul, Iraq, on the plains of Nineveh in the midst of war in 2016-17. She's been evacuated from South Sudan numerous times because of the war between the North and the South, and the list goes on. These are all dangerous and life-threatening things, and yet she does them. And I remember before she left for Liberia, for Ebola response, we talked about the seriousness of her going to work in that situation. And she later told me that sometimes as she would draw virus-infected blood from a patient, she would think, it's right here. I could make a mistake, I could poke myself, and I could die. But yet, in her knowing that Christ had been through death, had defeated sin and Satan, she knew that she was in the place she was supposed to be. God had called her there in all those situations. He had freed her from the fear of death to do his will. And we can also look at the early Christians in Rome in their response to the plagues. Most people fled to the country, but they did not. They did not flee to the country like the pagans did. They stayed, and they looked after the sick. Why? Because they were free from the fear of death. And in that, Christianity exploded. He has freed us from the fear of death. Hallelujah! That's amazing! And in holding fast to our salvation, we are free. So let's look at what it means for us today. In our current time, in our current culture, where societal values are changing, they're no longer based on Christian values, where we might face persecution if we stand true to our faith, where our lives are full and busy, where we're distracted very easily by all the things we're bombarded with, and where we're pulled in so many directions, where fear and anxiety is rife, where it seems to us like Christ is in control, when it seems like he's silent. Like those that this letter was written to, we need to have the right theology of who Christ is. He is supreme. He's higher than any other. And through his humility and death, he is crowned Lord over all, and everything is subject to him. So may I encourage you to pay attention to what you have heard so that you don't drift, that you hold fast to your salvation because you know without a doubt that Christ is superior to all. As we're told in Hebrews 1, Christ is our great Savior. Christ is the heir of all things. Christ is the one whom through whom the universe was made. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's the sustainer of the universe, the one who made purification for sins, the one seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you are Lord over all. You are supreme. You are in control when we don't see it even. I pray that we would pay attention and you would just seal in our hearts and our minds who you are, that you were humbled, you died, you were crowned, and everything is subject to you. That you identify with us and have defeated Satan and have freed us from the fear of death. May we live in that every day. In your name, amen.